Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside. I'm still building that ark, you know. Yeah. Just talking to Steve is the best part of the day is that 3 minutes of sunshine that we get, you know. And speaking of which, you know, thinking about the ark, Noah was a financial genius because he kept all of his stock afloat while the rest of the world was being liquidated. I got it out, so it's over. Welcome, and Jesus loves you guys. You know that, right? I mean, he really loves you guys. There are some awesome people in this room. There really are. I love you guys, too. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, please, if you'd go there. Ephesians 3, we know, obviously, written by the Apostle Paul. And you know, Paul, he always took the place of humility after he met the Lord, after he got saved, of course. Once he became an apostle, he was a very humble apostle. And in verse 8 here in Ephesians 3, speaking to the Ephesians, writing to the Ephesians, he says, he describes himself and his mission, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the humility of this man. We thank you for the humbleness of your son. That's amazing. We thank you, Lord, that we can be like that too, that, Lord, we come to you as children, humble and broken with our need for you. We know we need you. We come to you now, Lord. We come to you now for understanding. We ask you to fill us up with your Holy Spirit. We pray you would minister to each and every person sitting here in this room, in this whole building, and out there. Everyone, whatever their greatest need is, Lord, I pray that that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ today, this morning, through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul was aware of the fact that he was ministering not because he deserved to serve. Who does? It wasn't because he thought he deserved to serve, but solely by grace, God's grace. God chose him. He was chosen. He knew it. And I like him. And us like him as well. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we're aware of the sin in our lives, right? You know, I remember being a young Christian thinking, I'll climb that mountain and I'll hit that great big plateau one day and I'll be right up there with the Lord. And, you know, and it's really like, you know what? The closer I get to the Lord, the more I realize what a schmuck I really am, you know? It's true though, isn't it? Paul did that. You could see the progression in Paul's life. The closer he walked to the Lord, the more he was amazed by God who could actually use him. He was amazed that God could use him. You got to understand where he came from, and you know, before this, he thought he was everything. He could have become the high priest, given time. I don't know, but the closer he walked, the more he was amazed by God, that God would save him, but God would use him too. And I can vouch for that. But a big change from the guy who said of himself that I'm the Pharisee of the Pharisees, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, according to the law, I'm a Pharisee. They believe he was part of the Sanhedrin. He called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was even a Roman citizen. He had all these credentials. He had quite an impressive resume. Well, and he comes to be so humbled. He came to call himself the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15:9. Then here, the least of all the saints. You see the progression? Ephesians 3:8. And then later, he progresses even further. He calls himself the chief of sinners. Is that you? Are we getting like that? Is he humbling us? Are we realizing who we really are? Are we progressing like that the closer we get to the Lord? The more we understand his grace, the more undeserving we know we are, the more we're aware of sin. I just love the progression of Paul. I think I just can't wait to meet this guy. He's supposed to be like one of the top 10 brilliant men who ever walked the face of the earth, I guess. And he called himself called to minister the unsearchable riches of God's grace. The unsearchable riches of God's grace. Meditate on that sometime. The unsearchable riches of God's grace. Boy, that's true. That's really deep. Paul didn't talk about philosophy or psychology or theology. The message of Paul's ministry was exclusively Jesus. He had one episode where he was up on Mars Hill and he was debating those guys. And as he was leaving there, feeling, you know, kind of discouraged because he didn't lead anybody to Christ, he didn't gain anything. He's on his way to Corinth and he's thinking, from now on, I'm going to preach Christ and Christ crucified. It's just going to be Jesus. I'm not going to get in these arguments. And from there on, he was just planting churches everywhere he went. But anyways, Paul's ministry, exclusively Jesus. And in chapter 3, we're going to see another humble guy. And I like this guy. Another humble man who gets to serve. We brought that phrase up yesterday at the men's thing. We get to serve. Not we have to serve. We get to serve. It's an honor. It's a privilege. So another man, he gets to serve. In chapter 3 of John, if you'd turn there, so far, we've seen the conversation between Nicodemus, if you remember, and the Lord Jesus, and they discussed the new birth, being born again, the new birth, and faith in Jesus' testimony. Jesus told Nicodemus that the love of God is the source of all salvation, John 3:16, the love of God. Why does he want to save you? Because he loves you. That's it. And then, why don't people come to the light was discussed too. And Jesus hit that right on the head. It's not because they don't believe the gospel intellectually. It's not because they struggle with it philosophically. It's not because of evolution, and it's not because of heresy. It's not because of anything other than men love darkness. There's darkness in every heart. Maybe it's decreasing, I hope, but there's darkness. According to Jesus, the one and only reason people don't come to the light is because they prefer darkness. Think about that. I don't know about you, but I remember BC days or college days or whatever, you know, and you would go to a nightclub or you would go to a bar. You ever notice they're dimly lit? What's that all about, right? You know, darkness. But anyway, it's true. Men, you know, people prefer darkness. But Jesus says we must be born again. That word must is going to be a big word today. Must. But what does must be born again mean? Born from above. Remember, that's how Peter phrased it. Born from above. It's a work of God, isn't it? It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Born of the Holy Spirit. A new creation in Christ is what Paul says. A new creation in Christ. You're born anew. You're a different person. You're renewed, you're recreated, however you want to put it. You're new. Having faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But listen, I thought about this a lot this week. You have faith in Jesus Christ, but listen, it's more than faith. Faith is a noun. Faith is something we have. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then in Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith is important, obviously. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith is not trust. Maybe you have faith. Do you trust God too? Think about that for a minute or a second. Trust is a verb. Trust is something we do. Faith is something we have. I thought about this a whole lot. Trust is faith in action. It is. It's the manifestation of our faith in our thoughts and in our actions. So while faith says he can, trust says he is, and I believe it, and I will, or we will, act accordingly. And then we act it out. See, like one of the things Warren said yesterday was how we around here, we want to see people, you know, you hear the teaching, or you're listening to the radio, or you're taking in your Bible. People applying it, taking it accordingly and applying it, okay, too. But it's easier to have faith in God than trust. There are unbelievers who have faith in God. And I'm those who think they're believers. They have some faith in God, you know, unbelievers. It's a lot harder to exercise trust in Him. Trust in Hebrew means to put all your weight on it. To put all your weight on something. That's the idea in the Hebrew. That's the understanding in the Hebrew of the word trust. To put, like that chair you're on. You're putting all your weight on that chair. You never even thought about it. You just sat down. I didn't see anybody looking under their chair, picking it up, scoping it out, getting your screwdriver out, you know, or anything like that. You know, one cheek sneak, see if it's okay, and then the other, and then, you know, you... Nothing like that, right? You just plop down in that chair. That's trust. That's trust. You trusted that chair. You probably never even thought about it. Think about that. So you put all your weight on that chair. You have no worries, right? We have faith in God. I know we do. But do we really trust in Him? Do we trust in Him as much as you trusted that chair? I hope so. So when you put your trust in God, you put all your weight on Him. Think about that. Today, take some of that weight off you and put it more on Him. He can bear it. He can handle it. We don't want to put all that weight on Him. Why not? Take the weight off yourself. Aren't you tired of carrying that weight around on you? Some things we carry around are like pianos on our back, you know. We want to get them off. We need to trust the Lord. So put all your weight on Him. That's the Hebrew meaning and understanding in that. And that's why God says to love, to trust, to believe with all your heart. You either give Him all your trust or none at all. You either put all your weight on Him, not leaning on your own understanding, Proverbs 3:5, because half-hearted trust is like wholehearted doubt. That hit me this week. Half-hearted trust is like wholehearted doubt. It really is. So do you ever ask yourself why you don't give God all your complete trust? Do you ever ask Him that? Or do you ever think about that? Think about that. Ask yourself, has He ever given us any reason not to trust Him? Ever? Anybody? Maybe you shouldn't raise your hand. Never mind. But now in John chapter 3, all the way up to verse 22, let's start there. We read, after these things came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea, and there He tarried with them and baptized. So the first part of this chapter, if you remember, described the Lord's witness in the city of Jerusalem. And now from this verse here to the end of the chapter, John describes Christ's ministry in Judea, where He continued to proclaim the good news of salvation. He continued to proclaim the gospel. So as people came to the light, they were baptized. Now, listen. Jesus says we should be baptized. We must be baptized, actually, He says. So let's make sure we're baptized. You know, there are people that are like, well, it's not essential to salvation, so... No, Jesus says to be baptized, okay? He says to. So let's do that. But people are getting saved. They're coming to the light. They're being baptized. And it looks like from this verse, if we read it and everything, that Jesus Himself did the baptizing, that He was the one actually doing it. But what we learn in the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 2, it's basically was done by the disciples. So Jesus was probably just observing and praying and, you know, but the disciples did that. Here, verse 23 says, John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim because there was much water there and they came and were baptized. So we know, obviously, that the John referred to here is John the Baptist. And he's still preaching his message of repentance in the region of Judea and everything. And he's baptizing the Jews who are willing to repent in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. It says, John also was baptizing in Ainon because there was much water there. That tells us a lot. Somebody asked Pastor Chuck Smith. He was in the middle of the Jesus movement way back when. He started the first Calvary Chapel and all that. Chuck's with the Lord now, but a few years ago, somebody asked him, why, Chuck, did you start it all in Costa Mesa? And he said, well, I like to surf. I like the beach. I wanted to be near the water. You know, it was kind of the general area where the Lord was leading him, and he was close to the beach and all of that and everything. And I thought, you know, due to his story, starting in Costa Mesa and all that, he liked to surf, we could plug this in because there was much water there. worked for John, it works for Chuck. There was much water there. So anyways, John 2 now. Now, this doesn't prove that he baptized by immersion. I do believe he did. But it certainly applies that he did. Because if he was baptizing by sprinkling or pouring, that wouldn't take much water, would it? So it wouldn't have been necessary to have much water. But I believe that's why it's put there, that there was much water, because total immersion. Dunk you under and bring you back up again. For John, at this point, John was not yet cast into prison. So as of this time, John's still able to preach, just like he did Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, where he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Boy, we could say that right now, can't we? How many of you are like, "Today's the day. I know he's coming back today." I'm like there. I'm not like, "Are you coming?" He's coming today. You know, we got to get fixed on that. We're looking for a lot of things to happen, and a lot of things are happening. But what are we, again, back to that word trust, what are we really trusting in? Some man to bail us out, some people to come through to, I'm looking for Jesus to come, and then everything's just fine. So anyways, again, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it was later, after the Lord's temptation, that John was taken, that John was cast into prison, and the other gospels tell us that pretty much. Matthew 4 is a good example. Matthew 4, where Jesus went out into the desert, and when he came back, he understood that they were after John and all that. But verse 25 says, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." Now, this dispute probably concerns the relation of baptism, the baptism of John, compared to the baptism of Jesus. And to the Jews, purification practices alludes to those that were like in Cana. If you remember when we looked at Cana, all those water jugs that were turned to wine, they were used for the purification processes. They have this drawn out tradition and process where the washing of hands, and some of it was used for the washing of their feet because they walked around in sandals and all that. So these guys are talking all this through. But the real underlying motive, what's going on here, is, if you think about it, is it's centered on the concern of John's disciples that Jesus is in competition with them. Wait, what? And well, look at verse 26. "And they came unto John, and they said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." All men come to him. Isn't that the point? Don't you wish all men were coming to him? He said that, and I'm thinking, how many is all to him? Because not all men are coming to Jesus the way I see it. I wish that was true. I wish that was really true. I mean, this would be great. But at this point, John is given this news here from his disciples that multitudes are coming to Jesus for baptism. But John's disciples obviously missed the point here, don't they? Big time. They missed the point. What they see as competition to John's mission, John sees as a completion to his ministry. Yay, this is what I'm here for. This is what it's all about. They're coming to Jesus? Guys, this is not competition. So John turns to them in verse 27, and he answered and he said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." You know, anything good that you receive, it's from the Lord, isn't it? You might be waiting on that government check. You got it all spent already. I'm spent it already. I know I'm getting this much back in my taxes, so I spent that much money. That's trusting in the government. You're trusting in the Lord, because anything good comes from the Lord. So he answered, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." So John knows he has nothing apart from God, any abilities or gifts or ministry or talent that he has came directly as a gift from his Father in heaven. Look at whatever talent you have, whatever ability you have, whatever knowledge you have, don't glory in it. Don't glory in it at all. Thank the Lord for it. Praise the Lord that you have what you have. Really, desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit whereby you go forth and you just bless other people. You edify other people. That's the best thing to desire. But if you have a gift or you have a talent, find out what it is and give it away. Give it away. That's what it was intended to do. It came directly as a gift from his Father in heaven and us too. And if there's any area that we excel in, it's totally because of the sovereignty of God. He graciously gave us those necessary desires and abilities. Sometimes he'll give us this desire that develops into a spiritual gift. You know, like, last thing I ever thought I was ever going to do is what I'm doing now. 30 years ago, I thought, I don't know how those guys do that. I can't stand up there in front of people and talk or whatever. And then suddenly I remember given the desire. And I went to another pastor and I said, what do I do about that? He goes, pray that it goes away. Honestly. So I did. I went back to him a little while later. I go, it ain't going away. He goes, I know. So then, you know, other things developed. Whatever gifts I received from the Holy Spirit came after the desire was put in my heart in the first place. And I remember even becoming ordained and all that. And I thought, well, all right, well, I've already taught up there in the sanctuary, but I'm not going to do that anymore, right? Lord will surprise you. Don't tell the Lord you're not going to do anything. So God blesses us and uses us not because of who we are. Listen, he uses you in spite of who you are. True. Why is he using me? Because I think there's something in you that he sees that he can get glory out of. I was telling a guy yesterday, I love what he's doing in his ministry because he's so humble about it. He can't accept any credit for what he's doing. He knows. He just knows. He's being used in spite of who he is. And I watched a progression in this guy. He was afraid to pray in public. And now he's doing all kinds of stuff. But anyway, verse 28. This is, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So when John first met Jesus, both were in their mother's wombs. Remember this? Elizabeth was with child and Mary was with child. So when they first met, John leapt for joy when Mary, his mother's cousin, who was pregnant with Jesus, entered the room. Luke 1:41. Somehow, John the Baptist, the baby inside his mom, leapt for joy because Jesus, who's in his mother's womb, comes into the room. I mean, it's marvelous scripture. But remember, if you remember his mom, Elizabeth, and everything, but here we see that at the peak of his ministry, John still finds joy in the sound of Jesus' voice, we might say. To explain the reason for his ministry and why he has so much joy, John used an analogy here that would be real, that was well known to the Jews at this time, the bridegroom and everything, the wedding, the Jewish wedding. He used this analogy to be real familiar to his disciples, because at this time, the wedding custom of John's day dictated that the best man, who was called the friend of the bridegroom, the term he used, who invited the guests to the wedding, he made the preparations for the wedding. And then finally, when the wedding was over, he escorted the bride and groom into the bride chambers or into the bridal chamber. So then it would be the voice of the bridegroom signaling to the best man that everything was okay inside the chamber. And that would bring joy to the heart of the best man. Okay, this was the tradition. So this makes so much sense because when is joy fulfilled? When is joy fulfilled in us? It's not when we get something from the Lord or we do something for the Lord, but when we hear the voice of the Lord. You ever heard the voice of the Lord? Maybe just in your mind. Maybe you're sitting there meditating, you're reading your Bible and you're praying and you hear his voice. We've had people hear this come up and I heard his voice today. Praise the Lord. But it's when you hear his voice, not something we get from him or do for him, but when we hear the voice of the Lord. And if we're expecting, let's say, our joy to be fulfilled through a better spouse or a better car or what, you know, I mean, think about that. Then we're a better job, then we're headed for trouble. Have you noticed when you get that thing that you were like, maybe it's something that came in the mail. I used that the other night. You're waiting, man, it's coming in the mail. And when it comes, I'm going to be so happy. Or when I get that new spouse or that brand new truck, I'm going to be so happy. And then you get that thing, and there's other problems still going on. It's not that fulfilling, is it? It doesn't take care of everything in your life, you know? We're still not fulfilled. So if you're caught up in thinking that, if I can move to that place, or if I can teach that Bible study, or I can join that big worship team over there, or something like that, you know, if I could just be effective in that place, or here, or there, then I'll be joyful. But the only problem is, you know, then we're heading for disappointment and discouragement, because you get there and you find that out, don't you? We really do. See, we were made with a desire to pursue Jesus. We were made with a desire to pursue God, and everything else, you're just plugging in, waiting to find out that all I really need is Jesus. I need him more than anything. So it's disappointment and discouragement. But if we spend time with the Lord, reading his word, listening for his voice, this is true. Our joy will increase and it can be fulfilled. So if you're a baby Christian, like when John was still in the womb, you'll leap for joy at the sound of his voice. And if you're a rugged old saint like John the Baptist in the desert and everything, you're still going to realize it's still all about hearing his voice. It really is. You'll be joyful when you realize that what we really long for all along is found in him. I can't stress that enough, because I know the problems we're all having, and I know the troubles we're having, and I know it's raining, and I know it's getting cold, and I know it's the state our country's in, and I know, and I know, and I know, and we're all not really getting to know him more, when maybe all these things were designed to push you towards him more. The things that are going on. The things that are going on in our country. The things that are going on in our government. The things that are going on in your house. The things that are going on in your life. The things that are happening at work. Maybe they're all designed to push you closer to the Lord. But you're not seeing it that way. You're looking somewhere else for that fulfillment. You're looking somewhere else for the fix. I need a quick fix right now. Maybe it's your medicine cabinet or something like that. I don't know, but it's true. It's really true. We long for him all along, whether we know it or not, and it's all found in him. So John continues in verse 30, and this is profound. Everybody should highlight this. John, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Just seven simple words right there. But you know what? Those seven words right there are what ministry is all about. He must increase, I must decrease. Right there, seven words capture the whole essence of true ministry. That's it. He must increase, but I must decrease. Like I said before, there's some major musts, M-U-S-T-S, in this chapter, right here. There's one in verse 7, there's one in verse 14, and then right here in verse 30. We'll hit them each, I guess, but somewhere I read that the average person makes 3,000 decisions a day. You know, some of us, maybe it's 3,500. I don't know, but maybe it's less. But most of those decisions, we would have to admit, they're really inconsequential. They're really not big things, okay? But here we're presented with 3 to 4 decisions that are essential eternally. None of them are suggestions, because they're musts. None of them are maybes. They're all musts. So there's the must of the sinner, John chapter 3, verse 7. Maybe you have to turn a page back or so, but Jesus says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. You must. George Whitefield, he was an old preacher. I think he was a Puritan, but he taught back in the colonial days and all that, and he preached that a man must be born again everywhere he went. You must be born again. So they asked him, why do you preach you must be born again? You know what he said? Because you must be born again. And that was it. And Jesus says so. As a parent, you ever tell your kid to do something and they ask why? And you find yourself going, because I said so. I don't like saying that, because that's what my dad said. It's not a reason. But I like when somebody asks me a question and I can say, because Jesus said so. I don't have to go any further than that. But that's what he said, because you must be born again. So the message of Jesus Christ, it's not a pep talk on being a cool guy. You guys remember George Carlin? When I was a kid, I had that album where George Carlin talks to God. You ever hear that one? His prayer, Lord, please make me a cool guy. I understood what he was saying because I was like a teenager, you know, and you want to be a cool guy, right? But his views on God were kind of skewed and everything. But what it is, it's not being a cool guy. It's about seeing the Spirit of God give birth to something new in our lives. You must be born again. The new birth. You must be born again. So it's not about reformation, it's about regeneration. Two guys argued over whether a man could be made a gentleman or whether he had to be born one. So, and I guess they were disputing this in front of a king at the time. So in frustration, the king gave each of them some money and he sent them off to settle their dispute. You guys go find this out, come back with the answer. So the one who believed that a man could be made a gentleman walked into a place, I guess, walked into an inn, and he ordered a cup of coffee. After a few minutes, a cat walked in, dressed like a waiter, carrying a cup of coffee between his front paws. So the guy goes, ha. You know, he says that to the innkeeper, and then that's my answer, because if an ordinary cat can become a waiter, for sure a man can be trained to be a gentleman. So he says, sir, I want to buy your cat. So the innkeeper said, great, $100. And the guy says, no problem. He pays the innkeeper. He took off. So as the new cat owner travels back to the king's palace, his opponent heard about the cat. So he's kind of dejected and everything. He says, uh-oh, now what do I do? How am I going to argue my point against a cat who can serve coffee? But as he heads sadly towards the palace, his eye caught something in a shop window, and he goes into the shop. And he's like, I want what's in the front window. You know, I want to buy what's in the front window. I saw that in the shop, and it really pleases me. So he went in. He buys what's in the window. The shopkeeper says, great, here you go. He puts the guy's purchase in a box. The guy takes off. So both of these guys arrive at the palace within moments of each other, and there they are in front of the king, and the king's asking him, you know, what's up? Do you have your answers? So the guy with the cat said, yep, here's proof that a man can be made into a gentleman. And at that moment, as he said that, the cat walks in, bringing the king a cup of hot coffee. So at this point, the other guy opens his box and dumps out a dozen mice on the floor, which proves that the cat goes back to its basic instincts, doesn't it? The cat goes back. The cat just takes off. He drops the cup of coffee, the saucer, and he takes off after the mice, providing conclusive proof that he's a cat. He returns to his baser instincts. I thought this is a good story because that's the unborn again, unregenerate person. They're going to go back to their basic instincts after a while. Even Christians can do that, but they will go back to being what they always were. You know, this proves that this cat just goes back to its basic instincts. So it's true, folks. You can wear a tie. You can go to church. You can learn how to be a Christian. You can speak Christianese. You can learn our language. You know how that is. You could put a pig in a dress and try to keep it clean, but that pig is going to go out and find some mud somewhere, sometime. It's going to find the mud anyway. Besides, if you put cream in that coffee, would you want to drink that with a cat around? You know. But you could sing in the choir, and you could take communion. And you can go to church all the time. Doesn't make you a Christian, right? You can sit at McDonald's every day and you're not going to become a hamburger. But you can go through the motions. People go through the motions. But sooner or later, a mouse is going to run across your path and your real nature will suddenly dominate you again unless you're born again. Long drawn out story to prove a point. So Jesus wasn't talking about reformation, he's talking about regeneration, a whole new creation, a whole new birth. He literally says you become new. Are you new? I'll tell you what. I know I've said this many times before. I heard J. Vernon McGee preaching, you know, you're a new creation in Christ. Are you doing any of the old things? And I'm driving and I went, yeah. And he goes, then are you born again? And I'm like, pull over to the side of the road. Yeah. But it convicted me because if we're new, why are we doing the old things? We have the power over sin. If you're born again, you have the power over sin. Those mice aren't going to tempt you or whatever it might be, right? Think about these things. So anyways, you must be born again. But moving on, we also saw the must of the Savior. Verse 14, Jesus said there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, remember this story? They got to complaining about everything. You know, I was teaching in the Bible college the other day, and I said, do you know they were complaining before they even left Egypt? They were already complaining. They hadn't even gone through the sea yet, and they're complaining. So anyways, they're wandering in the wilderness. They're tired. They're complaining. They got tired of the manna that God had provided. It was supposed to be the perfect food. Manna, every day. Manna. No doubt they prepared it every possible way they could. Bamana bread, manicotti, banana splits. Finally, they said, man alive, we're tired of this. And if you remember, they were cursed by these poisonous snakes, right? These serpents that came in amongst them and bit them, and they were dying. They began to bite the people as they were complaining and grumbling and murmuring. They started dying by the thousands. And Moses went to God, what do we do about this? He sought the Lord for a remedy, and he was instructed to make a brass snake, put it on a brass pole, and put it up in the air and let everybody see it. Erect it in the middle of the camp. Whoever looks up to the brass snake wouldn't die. Now you go to the people and you tell them this. Okay, I'm making this thing, and you guys, all you have to do is look at it. Right away, you know there's some knucklehead who's going, yeah, right. Or a couple of them, or a couple thousand of them, right? Think about it. So whoever looks up at the snake won't die. But when Moses told this to the people, some of them must have said, what kind of cure is a brass snake on a pole? But those who just looked up in faith at that snake were spared. That's all it took. They just had to do exactly what God said. Numbers chapter 21. Well, Jesus Christ was made a snake, let's say. That snake representing sin. And he was raised up on a cross so that everybody could see it and everybody could look up to that. And people were saying the same thing. What kind of cure is that? Well, he was made a snake, we could say, when he was made sin for us. And not only have we been bitten by the snake of sin, we're snakes too. We are. We've all been subject to sin. We're all sinners. If you think about it, we're all snakes too, really. We've hurt other people, we've wounded other people, we've lied to them, we've cheated other people maybe. But here's the good news. Jesus said, because you've been bitten by the snake of sin, and because you're also snakes through which sin is unleashed, I'm going to become a snake without the venom. I'm going to go to the cross in order that you who've been bitten will be healed, in order that you who are biting will be forgiven. You must look on me and believe in me, and you will be saved. So he says, I must be lifted up. There is no other way. He's the way. There's also the must of the servant. He, that's Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. We just read that, John 3:30. So like John, we must get out of the way and let people see the Lord. We must get out of the way and talk to people about Jesus. You lead somebody to Jesus, you don't become their spiritual father. I mean, you kind of do in some ways, but you need to get out of the way and let them see Jesus. You know, some of us could remain in a position where we're their Jesus. That's wrong. But he's saying, you must look on me and believe in me and you will be saved. I must be lifted up. There's no other way. There's the must of the servant. You must decrease and I must increase. Is that happening in your life? Is he increasing, first of all? And are you decreasing? So we got to get out of the way and talk to people about Jesus. We must focus our attention on Jesus. And we must live for the purpose of sharing him. How about if we live? Do you ever do this? I'm doing this every day now. Lord, I'm living today for the purpose of sharing you with somebody or as many somebodies as you want. You make that your purpose. I found my whole life kind of changed. I found I got more attacked than ever, but I found that there's a lot of joy in that because you know what your purpose is. Is there a better purpose than that? You know what I mean? I don't think there's a higher purpose than that, than saying, all right, Lord, I'm your servant. What do you want me to do today? I want to share you with somebody. I like that. But so we must decrease. If I don't pull in a big salary, so what? If I don't play for the Rams, so be it. If I don't have a nice house, who cares? I must decrease so that I can be about the business of sharing him. So these musts, I like this. These musts Jesus puts out there. Jesus says, if you die to self, you'll find life. It's true. It's true. You die to self, you'll find your own life. Matthew 10:39. So the more we spend on our hobbies and our pursuits and our pleasures, the more miserable we'll be eventually, because you won't have enough of them. And you have to have more of them. And you have to have new ones. And you have to replace those ones you're into now with some newer models, because you see the newer one, and the newer one looks better, and you know how it is. So the more I say I must decrease and he must increase, the more clearly we'll hear his voice, and greater our joy will really be. And I know you're thinking, sure, you know, then you haven't tried this. You haven't really given him, you haven't really trusted him, you haven't really been decreasing and letting him increase, because it's true. It's really true. Verse 31, he says, he that cometh from above is above all. Above, you know, this is interesting. This word above right here is the same Greek word as again back in verse 3. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. So Jesus didn't speak theoretically. He spoke experientially. You know what I love about Jesus? Here he is teaching these guys as he's walking around Israel, and he's telling these stories, these biblical stories, and they might be thinking, wow, he really knows his Bible. He was there. You know, it just overwhelmed me. He was there. He saw it firsthand. He didn't just speak theoretically. He spoke experientially, because when Moses lifted up that brass snake, Jesus was there. When Ezekiel prophesied over those dry bones in that valley, Jesus was there, you know, when he prophesied to the wind. So Jesus doesn't teach from secondhand information. He has firsthand information. We know this. His is an eyewitness account. And he says, and no man receiveth his testimony. So, you know, God says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. And there's situations you get in, and I can't rejoice right now. I can't rejoice about that. You're supposed to rejoice in it, not for it. How can I rejoice over cancer? He doesn't say rejoice for it. He says rejoice in it. That's different. In everything, give thanks. Not for everything, but in everything. God says rejoice evermore. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. But mankind refuses to receive his testimony, saying, I can't be holy. That means I got to be perfect. I can't rejoice evermore because I'm emotionally starved. I'm ADD. I'm codependent. I'm, you know, what are all these phrases they use today, right? I'm from a dysfunctional family. I can't help it. I heard them all. I'm codependent. I can't be holy. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Listen, whatever's ailing you, whatever you've got, whatever you're addicted to, whatever your problem is, God can handle it. You can't ever say, well, God can't handle this one. Or I gave it to God once and he didn't do anything with it. He didn't cure me. He didn't heal me. He didn't fix me. We need to realize why. Why are you in the state you're in? Why are you given what you've been given? Number one, it's probably to drive you closer to him in the first place. If it drives you further away, don't let that happen. But again, you know, the one who really does receive his testimony will proclaim loudly with John, God is true. God is true. Look, we're on this earth temporarily, and all these things that come our way, I know we got to deal with them day by day by day, and there's some serious problems, but this isn't it. This isn't where we're going to stay. We're going to graduate. We know that, right? We're going to graduate from this place. We're going to move on. We have to keep that in mind. Everybody's going to die, or they're going to get raptured. So one way or the other, we're going to graduate. And we're so afraid of that. But the minute you graduate, you're in the presence of Jesus. Just like that. You have to keep that in mind. I know. And And I know some people are facing some serious problems, loss of jobs and illnesses and things like that. I know. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. You'll find out that everything in here is the truth. God is the truth. His word is the word of truth. And his Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth. He is the truth. So if you receive his testimony, you'll proclaim loudly with John, God is true, because the one who believes God's commandments are his enablements. I can't do that. Yes, you can. Just do it. To do it, his commandments are his enablements. I can't do that. Yes, you can. Just do it. Get up and do it. Do it. As you're doing it, you'll find you're enabled to do it. If you're sitting there doubting, you're doing nothing. Get up, realize his commands are his enablements. You with me? You know what I'm saying? Because there's so many people that are just sitting. I can't. Yes, you can. Usually I can't says I won't. His commandments are his enablements, and you'll find God true every time, all the time. And the one who refuses to excuse sin with psychological mumbo-jumbo, let's say, instead step out in faith. Reckon the old man dead unto sin, Paul says. To judge not, Jesus says. To flee your youthful lusts, you'll experience God's faithfulness at every step. Just do it. Just step out and do it. You'll find you're enabled to do it. It's always up to us. We have the free choice because he loves us so much. He lets us make our own choices. Reckon the old man dead. Judge not. Flee youthful lust. You'll experience God's faithfulness every step. Verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So obviously, he's speaking of Jesus here. We know that in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given with measure. The Spirit was given to men with limitation. But that sure isn't the case with Jesus. He was totally and completely Spirit-filled. As a matter of fact, he's the example for us what a completely Spirit-filled person can do. See, we limit ourselves thinking, well, I can't do what Jesus did. But you know what? Are you filled with the Spirit the way you could be or the way you should be? Because you're going to find out you can do a lot more than you thought you would if you're really filled with the Holy Spirit. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. I like this because you know what this means? Because the Son is absolutely central to the Father's heart, plan, and will is why he's saying this. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, because the Son is central in the whole plan of the Father, isn't he? Jesus, of course. He was willing to die for mankind. That pleased his Father so much. It all centers around Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul the Apostle says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God wants to gather together in one all things in Christ, around him. Can you picture when we're all centered around Christ? When we're all in heaven and, I mean, we're looking on him, we're all together. We don't have to go home. The fullness of times, he wants to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So it's on the basis of belief in Jesus that we're given not only eternal life, but everlasting life. You know what that means? It starts now. So quit walking around like you're dead. Because if you're born again, you have everlasting life. You do. So you're a youngster. I don't care how old you are. You're a youngster because you have everlasting life, eternal life. It begins now. See, if you're in the kingdom now, you're on earth. Start acting like it. You're the Father's kid. You've got all these blessings. He's giving you grace. He's giving you mercy. He's protecting you, watching over you. The minute you die, you're going to go into his presence. You got it all made. You got his manual. You got his Holy Spirit, the greatest teacher there is. We've got it all. We really do. So everlasting life. That's the life that begins the moment we believe on him. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now that's sad. Why does the wrath of God abide on the one who doesn't believe on his Son? Because he who doesn't believe is trampling on the sacrificial blood of the Son of God. It's like walking all over it. You're trampling on the sacrificial blood of his only begotten Son. You know, this world is sinking fast, isn't it? faster than ever with all this rain, I guess, but we're sinking in this quicksand of sin. If you remember, I talked about the quicksand last week, that Buddha came by, you know, and said whatever to the guy, you know, this is a good example to mankind, you know, and then Confucius came by, we can learn a lesson. Allah came by, it's the will of Allah, you know, and so on and so on. And Krishna came by and said, better luck next time. But Jesus came down and had the answer and pulled the guy right out of the quicksand. All the others give us these suggestions and ideas and this and that. Jesus has the solution. He is the solution. He's the one who can literally pull you out of the quicksand. And this world's sinking in this quicksand, but God doesn't condemn us for being in that place. He knows we're in that place. That's why he came. But I'm in the quicksand of sin. He doesn't want... Yes, he does. He came here to rescue you. He doesn't condemn you for being in that place, only for refusing to reach out to that nail-pierced hand that offers to pull us out. That's what it's all about. He's not going to condemn you for the place you're in. But I did it again. Yeah, he knows. He wants to pull you out of that quicksand. You know what? He's pulled me out of the quicksand a lot more than once. That's what he's all about. We need to reach out to that nail-pierced hand and accept it. Because those that are condemned are those that don't do that. So, again, today, I'm going to ask, are you born again? If you have any doubts, if you're like, well, if I walked up to you in the supermarket tomorrow, Steve, are you going to heaven? Well, Steve would say, yeah, I know he would say yeah. But I'd find somebody in here that would go, that's not a definite yes. If that's you, you're not sure. Come on up here after. And all right, let me put it this way. You can come up here and pray for anything with me so that people looking at you aren't going to say, well, oh, he's finally getting saved. Maybe they're coming up here for something else. But if you want to, you know what I'm saying? But if you want to come up here and pray with me to get saved, to be born again, you're not sure, you have any doubts whatsoever, please do. Don't spend another day on this planet not really knowing, because it could be the last. You could miss the bus. You don't want to do that. Let's stand and pray. Father, we're grateful for your plan. We're grateful for your son. We're grateful for your love, Lord, which provided this whole plan right from the beginning. Lord, we have everlasting life, and it begins here the minute we received you into our hearts as our Lord and our Savior. And Lord, we want more than just faith. We want to trust with all our heart. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. We would be so blown away what we could do, what we could be, if we know your commandments, our enablements, your Holy Spirit dwells within us. We can be filled by the Holy Spirit. We have power over sin. Lord, we just need you. We need more of you. And Lord, when we fall, you'll pull us out. You'll pick us right up again and again and again. You don't condemn us for where we end up, where we are. You want to save us. You want to pull us out. And Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that, Lord, again, anyone who has any doubts whatsoever would alleviate those doubts today and make sure that they know their destiny, their eternal destiny. And I pray this, Father, in the name of your Son and for his sake, Jesus Christ. Amen.